As we hinted at earlier, what we're going to read now reminds us of all of that which the Lord gave to Moses to then teach to the people, which will be the rest of the book of Exodus for the most part. And so, dearly beloved, this morning now in Exodus chapter 24, we'll pick up at verse 12. This is the word of the living God. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone, and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them." So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them." Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Thus far, beloved, the word of our God. And now let's ask that he would pour out his spirit upon us this morning. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that your church has always affirmed and has always assented to sola scriptura, the word of God alone. We pray, Lord, this morning that you would make much of your Spirit's work with this word in our minds and hearts. That, Lord, we wouldn't just be able to say, well, those were good words that we read on the page. And yes, those are things I ought to know. But rather, Lord, we would by the Spirit go more. And we would say, these are God's words for me and our church. And, oh, Lord, teach me what I need and must know. Grant, O Heavenly Father, that in all of this we would see again the beauties of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is by faith our prayer this morning, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we were to try to write out in one sentence a theme statement for the entire book of Exodus, it would go something like this: God dwelling with his people in signs and wonders, and especially in word. God dwelling with his people in signs, wonders, and especially in word. And for the rest of the chapters of Exodus, that word, defining the terms and structure of God dwelling with his people, will be given out, taught, explained, and applied. All that word to come, for the chapters to come, Moses receives from God these 40 days and nights on the mountain. The great glory of God's law is set forth here, and Moses must be sure to teach all and to teach only what the Lord God Almighty says. Moses, as we would learn in other places in Scripture, fasts those 40 days so that we would take note that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, even as the Lord Jesus Christ said in his 40-day challenge. Oh, dearly beloved, God's righteous law. The magnitude of the majesty of God's law displayed, that we would take note. The magnitude and majesty of God's law displayed, that we would take note. And we will in three ways. First, that magnitude displayed in Moses. Take note. Second, that magnitude displayed in the mountain. Take note. And third, that magnitude of the majesty of God's law displayed in the multitude of days. Take note. And so those three ways of looking at our passage, three ways of understanding this text, but dear Christians, much more importantly, three ways to take note of the great majesty of God's law. Well, first of all, that magnitude displayed in Moses. And again, we would underline this, take note. It is likely and biblically reasonable that between verse 11 last week and the words which greet us at verse 12 this week, that the group returned to the camp. When Moses and Joshua respond to the call of the Lord to ascend to, as it were, as we noted last week, the second and the third heavens, Moses gives instructions to the elders in maintaining care for the sheep, maintaining care for the people while he is away. This they could not have done from the mountain. They must have been, yet again, in the camp. Moses, along with Joshua, who will go partway, Moses is again to ascend the mountain this time, not with the rest of the group who attended along to that covenant meal, but it will be first Moses and Joshua, and then finally Moses alone. Even that statement is of great significance for us as we consider this man, Moses. He will go, Moses will, alone to receive this word from God. It is interesting, isn't it, that the significance of this man, Moses, is noted here in the very fact that his absence will require two offices be filled, one by Aaron and one by Hur. It is as if it already had not been clear that Moses is God's man. And when we say, if it has not already by this point been clear, we need to understand all the ways already clearly it has been seen that Moses is the man of God's own choosing. Let's just for a brief moment review that. The reality of Moses as the man of God's own choosing. Shown, if we remember it now, by the burning bush. How many were there? Who was there? Moses, the man of God's own choosing. If we think of it in terms of the confrontations with Pharaoh, who did God send to go into Pharaoh's presence and to confront him and say to Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord"? But it was only, wasn't it, Moses. Shown by the Red Sea division and crossing, who did the Lord use to that tremendous God-glorifying event? Yes, again, it's Moses. Who is it who prays and receives, as it were, on behalf of the people, bread from heaven? Who is it who acts in the name of the Lord and out comes from the rock, water? Who is it who leads the people having his arms held up over a battle with the Amalekites? But it is Moses, shown again and again, Moses on the mountain, Moses to receive from God for the people this majestic law. Such, dearly beloved, that by the time we get to the New Testament, and the way the disciples and apostles begin to think of Moses, that to say Moses is to mean law. And to say law is to imply Moses, Luke 16, 29 to 31. When we contemplate the law of God, we are to think of majestic Moses. We are to think of stern Moses, this one man who alone ascends to receive the law and to become the lawgiver. And when we are to think of Moses, this man, we are to think of the majestic law, this stern law, this one law, which by its own fulfillment and living out do the people, through Christ, ascend to God's very presence. Let's say it this morning, dearly beloved, as clearly as we possibly can. Jesus Christ must be your alone law keeper. Why? Will the verses of this text answer for us the question why? Why must Jesus Christ be our alone law keeper? It is because the law of God is so completely perfect. It is because the law of God is so absolutely unrelenting in allowing any kinds of imperfections in, so demanding in what it requires. Oh, how sometimes Christians devalue and diminish the significance of the perfections of the law of God. This text works to reverse that misconception. The people from below, verse 17, when they looked up to see this display, all they could see was a blazing fire. Dearly beloved, the Heidelberg Catechism discusses the law of God in two separate places. We are, I'm sure, most familiar with the law being applied. Now listen. The law being applied to define the Christian in sanctification in the third section of the Catechism. If somebody comes up to you, by the way, and says, would you please help me understand what sanctification should look like? You should turn their attention to the law of God. It is the rule of faith for the believer. But the law appears also at the beginning of the Heidelberg Catechism, doesn't it? In the second Lord's Day, with there the law being the revealer of our misery. Now listen. The law pummels us. The law lashes us, making it clear, if we are going to come to Christ, that, yes, we hate God and we hate neighbor. It's interesting how the Puritan John Bunyan in his Pilgrim's Progress gets a hold of this, because Pilgrim sees running toward him an angry man, a bold man. Pilgrim sees a majestic man pummeling people. Pilgrim says, ah, there's old Moses. There's the law. But oh, dearly beloved, is that not all, but is that a part of how we understand the majesty of the law of God? Do we say, yes, this the law does, in driving me, leading me, showing to me the necessity of the Lord Jesus Christ? This is not all the law does, but it must be the first thing the law does. Moses has brought the mountain for 40 days to be the majestic law bringer, chapters 25 through the rest. We'll make that clear. Moses was brought up the mountain to be the majestic law giver, and the Lord Jesus Christ was taken into the wilderness, notice it, for 40 days to be the majestic law keeper. Where do we stand in that continuum? We are either under Moses and don't know it, or we are under Christ and rejoice about it. You are one or the other this morning. You see, the real point of contact between Moses and Jesus Christ is this. It is the magnitude of the majesty of God's law. Have you yet been convicted by the majesty of the law of the Lord? Have you yet been convicted? Have you come to the place of saying, yes, I'm guilty? Oh, Lord, I can't keep your law. We could even say it this way. Have you yet wrestled with Moses, the lawgiver? Because please listen. If you've never wrestled with Moses, the lawgiver, you will never be declared innocent by Christ, the law keeper. You see, he came down with two tablets of stone to reveal our hearts of stone. Secondly, then, that magnitude displayed in the mountain, take note. I'm assuming a little bit here, but I'm going to say it this way, that it must be obvious to us if we've ever done Bible survey or ever studied in depth some of the different features of Scripture that we've come to realize mountains to be one of the most significant earth features in the Bible. So very many important events happen on mountains in Scripture. It would take us quite a long time even to discuss just the top 10 in the Bible. And here again, verse 12, God calls Moses back to the mountain. Verse 13, the mountain of God, Horeb, Sinai. The word will be given, and it will be received on the mountain. If I can only mention one other. The Lord Jesus Christ bringing his disciples subsequent after his resurrection to the mountain to give them the end of Matthew 28, the word. The Lord here makes use of this mountain to make a point, and it is indeed a very serious point. It is the point to be made about God's own perfect holiness, about his, God's, righteousness in the giving of God's perfectly righteous law. Do you ever ask the question, why didn't God just shout with the voice of an angel over the whole of the wilderness to the whole of the people so that they could hear all with their own ears this glorious law? Why rather does he bring Moses up to, in a way that seems so complex, to bring a law on tablets of stone to the people? Oh, dearly beloved, it must be that God here is manifesting again the magnitude of his majesty, using a mountain. God is serious about his law. We are told, verse 15, that as Moses ascends with Joshua initially up the mountain, that as they ascend, verse 16, the glory cloud of God, the cloud of his Shekinah glory, descends and rests on Sinai for 6 days. We'll get back to the numbering things in a moment in our third point. But that Shekinah glory, do you notice it here? It descends onto the mountain above, not to the plain below. And again, from below, what is seen as they look up is not so much a cloud, but from that lower perspective, looking up to the revealed glory of God, what they perceive is that burning flame, that consuming fire. Because like with Ezekiel's vision, that picture of the majestic purity and holiness of God is more than man can begin to comprehend and make sense of. God comes with blazing glory down to give, do you receive this? A hot, fiery law, which must, 1 Corinthians 3:15, must burn away all the dross of our excuses. This law must burn away all impure works. And so the mountain does become a stage, set for the amazing drama of displaying the magnitude of the majesty of God's law. We minimize the holiness of God's law to our own peril and doom. And here for us this morning, Christians, is something of great significance to learn. It has to do with how God makes use of the earth to show us his glory. This is an aspect of his baby talk to us. Have you noticed as you've searched Scripture, as you've read the Bible, how many times it is recorded in Scripture that God, in his special revelation, makes use of general revelation, the creation, in special ways to get our attention, to get our attention. I'm going to say it again. To get our attention. To say, notice what I'm doing here. Calvin and his institutes calls this, quote, the theater of God's glory. And he's right. Where the Shekinah glory of God descends, that earth is transformed into a stage showing only one actor, only one show. God has come down to earth so that we earthbound creatures have context, so that we earthbound creatures have a frame of reference to understand something of the glory of God. Isn't it interesting how a parallel of this happens at Mount Carmel? And I want you to think about this just for a very brief moment. You remember the conflict that's going to come up at Mount Carmel, don't you, between God's prophet and the false prophets? And how Elijah laughs at them and says, go ahead, call to your God. All day long they called. Oh, your God must be busy. He must be on the toilet. He can't answer you. They cut themselves with knives. Nothing happens. We know what happens next, don't we? But do we know what happens next? Elijah pours water not once or twice, but three times. On the sacrifice, on the altar, so that the water not only covers the sacrifice and saturates it, and the altar and saturates it, but fills the whole trough dug around the altar. And then he prays. What does he pray? Oh God, reveal your glory. And then, do you remember what happens? The text tells us in 1 Kings chapter 18, especially at verse 38, that when the fire fell from heaven, it didn't only consume the sacrifice, but the altar. And it licked up the water in the trench. But I want you to think of that fire falling and consuming the rock altar. And what we have here now in Exodus 24 is something very similar to that. That when the glory of God descends in the blaze of the brilliance of His majesty, the rocks of the mountains themselves begin to go up in flames. The blazing purity that the author to the Hebrews gets a hold of when he says that our God is a consuming fire. Do we take note? Do we say, this is the God before whom I am going to have to one day stand and give an answer for all the things that I said and did and heard and responded to and reckoned with, even being in church that one day in June in Kansas City where I heard this sermon about your glory descending on the mountain and what I did with that and how I responded. We ask the question then, do I know of His perfections? Do I reckon with His majesty? Do I take note? How this dearly beloved most holy God burns through all of our excuses. How in one instant He burns away our fig leaves by His blazing law to expose who we really are. Yes, He sees who you really are. And you do too. Through the majesty of His divine law, what do you see of yourself? What do you know of yourself? When you look at the law, who are you? Thirdly, then, that magnitude displayed, the magnitude of the majesty of God's law displayed in the multitude of days. Take note. Well, we need for a moment then to go back to verse 12. So as to pick up this third way to learn from this section, the multitude of days, back to verse 12, because there we have Moses told by God to come up to him on the mountain. And our New King James rendering of the Hebrew says, and, quote, be there. The ESV, if you have that on your lap, says, quote, and wait there. I think perhaps the older New American Standard is probably the best when it says, and remain there. This is not drive-through Christianity, where you come in and you get a boost and on you go again, off on your way. Moses, now notice this, Moses does in fact remain, wait, pause, rest, stop, in two stages. The first, and we'll say this as clearly as we can, the first certainly means to set forth the Sabbath cycle. Verse 16, 6 days, preparation perhaps, but on the seventh day, you approach God. 6 days of waiting, doing all that you do through the week of your regular life, 6 days you're preparing, you're pondering, and then on the day that He calls us, we return, where? To His presence, to His glory, to see in all of the manifest ways He shows us something of His righteousness. And on that seventh day, as God calls Moses, Moses gazes into the Shekinah glory cloud. That cloud promising of mediation, even as Jesus and His inner circle discovered on the Mount of Transfiguration. That cloud promising the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And Moses ascends alone the last height. And there he will remain 40 days, 40 nights, both fasting and feasting. Now Exodus 34 at verse 28 and several other passages tell us of Moses' miraculous 40-day fast from food and water, just like Jesus' fast of 40 days and nights. And we know from our text of Moses' feast, living by every word which proceeds out of the mouth of God. And every word which Moses eats, he must then bring to the people. It will take 40 days and nights for Moses to absorb all the law. But think of it, that it will take 40 years for the ground to absorb all the lawbreakers. This 40 days and nights will require a law keeper who in that time to come will be tested in another wilderness, to see if he will answer every temptation that the people failed in answering, that he will obey all righteousness that the people disobeyed in maintaining all righteousness, that he will live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, like all of the people, and I point now to us, our own lives, who know ourselves to be lawbreakers. Oh, dearly beloved, do we see the necessity here of the Lord Jesus Christ? After 40 days and nights of receiving, of being taught, Moses was to descend with two stone tablets meant to reveal two things. Meant to reveal the magnitude of the majesty of the law of God and the magnitude of the hardness of our stony hearts. I imagine that some who are here this morning in this room listening to these words, some could say that you were listening to this law that we read this morning. Some of you were listening to this law being read in a church and at your home 40 years ago or more. Some of you could say that. You might even, as you're beginning to think about hearing that law read in a church 40 years ago or more, you could even imagine where you were sitting in that church 40 years ago or more when you heard this law being read. Some of you remember your dad opening the Bible and reading the law and explaining something of the Word of God to you 40 years ago or more. But do you know more today of your need for the law keeper than 40 years ago Do you know more of the glories and perfections of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only law keeper than you did 40 years ago when you made your public profession of faith? Some here this morning have just now begun to hear seriously, as they never have before, that God is majestic. That His law makes clear the magnitude of His own majesty and that He requires complete perfection. Some of you have just begun now, and the first time in your lives, to actually hear that. Well, make it your goal to know more of that. To know more of His law, to be a greater lover of His law than you have before, as the psalmist is. Read it, ponder it, memorize it, meditate on it, but then realize all along, for the next 40 years or more, study it and learn of it, and as you do, again and again, you'll be drawn back to the law keeper in the next 40 years. You will say 40 years from now, I pray, young people who are sitting here, that when you began then, knowing that Christ alone is a law keeper, you were determined to never look in any other place, to see the magnitude of the majesty of God's law and of God Himself and say, I must have Jesus Christ. Amen. O congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ is helped by you, O God. Your congregation is cared for you, O God, and we love you. We praise you and we thank you that you've given to us your law. We praise you and we thank you that your law is perfect. And as we will sing in a moment, it revives the soul. And O Lord, we know that is true for the believer. It is true because of what Jesus Christ has done to give us a living heart, not a heart of stone. And we praise you this morning that when we see the majesty of your law, we think first of the Lord Jesus Christ before we think of anything else. And we pray, O Lord, that when that day comes, that our works will not, as it were, be burnt up like hay and straw and stubble, but rather that what would be revealed is the pure gold of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so help us to that end now to give all glory to you and all earnest contemplation to your word, a word centered on Jesus Christ, is our prayer in His name. Amen. Well, to our Psalter hymnals, dear congregation, to number 29, we'll sing as we stand Jehovah's Perfect Law. Let's stand and sing number 29.